I invite you to open and turn with me yet once again to this most sublime chapter, Romans chapter 8. We come to read again this morning from verses 29 through 30. Though as we have been looking at how Paul unfolds our salvation, we come to consider this morning our justification. So we'll focus chiefly just on those few words. These he also justified from verse 30. So we come to read of this glorious unfolding of our salvation in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. Please hear the word of our God this morning. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. Please join me in a word of prayer. O Lord, how we thank you for the treasure trove that your word is. How we thank you that in these sacred pages you reveal to us the work of Christ on our behalf for our salvation. We thank you for this most glorious doctrine, justification by faith alone, and all of the benefits that flow from it. So as we contemplate these great things this morning, how we stand in need of your Spirit to enlighten our minds. Oh, how great and how wonderful are your vast benefits towards us. Grant us the faith that we need to perceive, even in part, all that Jesus is for the Christian soul. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we are coming to the fourth link of this unbreakable chain of salvation that Paul lays out here in verses 29 and 30. We've spent several weeks going through these aspects one by one, beginning with foreknowledge, which gives way to our predestination, which gave way to our effectual calling. And this morning Paul comes and he declares that for all those who are foreknown and predestined and all those who are called, that God is pleased even further to justify us. Noting here in verse 30 that whom he called, he also justified. Now, unlike the other aspects of salvation that Paul gives us here, Paul has already dealt meticulously with the doctrine of justification in the book of Romans. If you're familiar with this book, you know that justification is one of the central doctrines, one of the central reasons why Paul wrote the book of Romans, and that as he goes through this doctrine in chapter 3 and into 4 and even into Romans chapter 5, that Paul teaches us so unambiguous and so clearly that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. This is one of the glorious declarations of the gospel. Paul goes to labors to show us that in our justification, that we are not made righteous before God, but that we are declared to be righteous. As Paul notes in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that God is pleased to justify not the righteous and not the godly, but that God justifies the ungodly. And so in our justification, all God takes into account is whether we have received and whether we are resting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. And to any who come to Christ in true and genuine faith, the Father is pleased to declare us to be righteous. And so here, as Paul in Romans chapter 8 is unfolding these different aspects of our salvation, he comes to this glorious truth of reminding us that if we have been called by God, then we are also justified by God. And I hope you see what it is that Paul is doing here. That over and over again throughout Romans chapter 8, that not only are we reminded that we need Jesus, but that Paul is even more emphasizing and underscoring this point that Jesus is the only thing that we need. That Jesus is everything to us. That Jesus comes by his grace and he saves us completely and to the uttermost. that there is no part of our salvation, no work that Christ has not left undone. But you remember, hopefully if you've been with us, that as Paul is looking at these aspects of salvation, as he's coming here in verses 29 and 30, that Paul isn't really wanting to deal with these different aspects of our salvation from a doctrinal perspective. Right? We see that most clearly here with justification. Paul has already doctrinally explained and defended the truth that we are justified by faith alone. Rather, you'll remember that what Paul is doing here in verses 29 and 30 is that he is applying these doctrines to our minds and to our hearts. That Paul has a great pastoral concern here, and that is that as those who are in Christ, that we would understand, that we would come to greater depths of acknowledging the absolute security that we have in Jesus Christ. This is something that afflicts and plagues so many Christians, is the lack of assurance, the lack of knowing, is Jesus enough? Am I truly saved? Is there something that I must contribute to the working of my own salvation? And over again, Paul is coming at us and Paul is proclaiming here that Jesus has done everything, that he has fulfilled what is necessary in order to be fulfilled, that we might be saved. And so even as he comes to this point of justification, Paul doesn't rehash all of the doctrinal things that he has laid down in the preceding chapters, but he comes to pastorally apply this. And so this morning, as we look at justification, rather than giving an exposition of the doctrine and defending it, we wish to consider this morning rather all of the glorious benefits that flow to us from our justification. To look at this more through the pastoral and the practical lens of asking, what bearing does justification have on my present life? How am I secure in Christ because I am justified in Christ? And so as we consider this morning our justification, we want to do it by looking at the three chief benefits that flow to us from our justification. And the first fruit of our justification is that we are freed from fear. That the first benefit that flows from being justified by faith alone in Christ alone is that we are freed in this life from fear. Now, do you remember in reading Pilgrim's Progress that when Christian receives this news that he is dwelling in the city of destruction, that Christian is awakened to a lot of zeal and he realizes his need to get out of the city of destruction. He's read this report that the king is going to come and that he's going to put down all these rebels. And yet you remember, as Bunyan characterizes this, the Christian goes around to all of his friends and to all of his family, and he begins to say, I've received this news that the city of destruction, that we are in perilous doom, that there is a judgment that is coming for us, that the king is going to come and that he is going to snuff us out. And you remember that as Bunyan tells the story, that we see the way that so many of Christian's family and friends reacted to Christian's message, is that rather than heeding the word of warning that he brought, that what did they do? But they plugged their ears and they raised their voices and they told Christian, you are an utter fool. So much so that you remember that Bunyan characterizes Christian at one point plugging his ears and screaming, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. You see, the way that Bunyan characterized the family and the friends of Christian is a fitting characterization of so many today. That there are so many people that live in this world alienated from Christ, outside of a relationship of faith with Christ, who ignore the reality that they ought to be the most fearful people in this world. And yet we do well to remember that just because the people of the world don't think or don't feel afraid, that all of their lack of fear is unwarranted. You remember the way that Asaph describes this in Psalm 73, that as he wrestles with this reality of why is it that the good suffer and that the bad seem to flourish, that Asaph says, it's when I stepped into the sanctuary of the Lord, that it's then that I perceived their end, that you, O God, have put them in slippery places and that they are moving headlong into destruction. And Asaph goes on and he describes how it is that one day the ungodly are going to wake up, that the ungodly are going to arise as if out of a dream, and they are going to see indeed what it is that they ought to have feared. And brothers and sisters, it's a very true statement that outside of Christ, there is nothing but fear. There is the fear of death itself. That death is a fearful thing. And we have need to remind ourselves over and over again in the world and the context in which we live, and is so often driven by a naturalistic understanding of things, that death, contrary to what many biology books will tell you, that death is not natural. You know, I don't think we have to describe this or explain this to children, do we? I remember when I was a young boy, I was in third grade, and I saw the first dead body that I had ever seen. And nobody needed to tell me that death is unnatural. Nobody needed to tell me, look, you're going to see this person that you used to know that just a couple of days ago was up and living and breathing and laughing and enjoying the company of those around him, and now his body is laid out here in a casket. Now, I instinctively knew the moment I looked upon that young boy that had died, one of my classmates, something wasn't right with this. And how true that is. How true it is because as people, we were not created to die, but we were created to live. That God himself breathed the breath of life into Adam and so made him to be a living spirit. And we were created not to die, but to live and to flourish and to enjoy and to delight in life itself. Death is an unnatural thing. And because it is unnatural and because it is not what we were intended to do, death is a fearful thing. To think of succumbing to death is to simply think of our own sin and of the own condemnation that we deserve, because it is the wages of sin that is death. And those who are outside of Christ have every reason to fear death. So great is death that Paul can write elsewhere that death is the last enemy. That it is to so many the all-conquering enemy, that death is that inevitable reality that we can try to ignore, that we can try to resist, that we can spend a fortune to try and avoid, but we will inevitably, all of us, one day die. So much so that God's word reminds us that it has been appointed to man to die once. And those who are outside of Christ must fear death, because death itself is the wages of sin. But not only do those who are outside of Christ, not only are they called to fear death, but they are called to fear judgment. That the very truth that not only are we all called to die, but that one day we will come and we will present ourselves before the just judge of all the earth. That we all must give an account of our deeds and what we have done in our flesh before the all-holy standard of God himself. And you think of the way in which the preacher of Hebrews characterizes this. That as he admonishes his congregation, that he tells them that once you have come to a knowledge of the truth, you can't fall back into living in the sins and in the patterns that you used to, because if you do that, the only thing that is left is the fearful expectation of judgment. And this is something that the world needs to grapple with. This is something that sinners need to grapple with, that there is a judgment day, and that this judgment day is meant to be a fearful day for all those who are outside of Christ. And you note that the emphasis that the preacher of Hebrews gives is that it's not simply judgment, but it is the very expectation of judgment. That even the very thought of having to be judged one day is one that ought to elicit an immense amount of fear in the hearts and the minds of those who have rebelled against God. You see, those who are outside of Christ must fear not only death, but they must fear judgment, and they must also fear God himself. You remember Jesus teaching his disciples that he told them that you're not to fear man who can only destroy the body but afterwards has no power over the soul. But who is it that you must fear? You must fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell for all of eternity. And unbelievers, as they continue in their rebellion and their obstinacy, face not only death and judgment, but they face God himself. And they face a God who, as Calvin rightly notes, that outside of Christ, all we have is an angry God. a God who will visit iniquity down upon the heads of those who have failed to repent, a God before whom they must deal truly and justly, and a God who will deal truly and justly with them. You see, as we are born into this world, we come into this life in the midst of an immense amount of fear. That we are to fear death, that we are to fear judgment, that we are to fear God Himself. And yet, as Paul notes here, that we are justified. That in our justification, that we are freed from all of this fear. That those who are justified, that we have no need to fear death itself. You remember that Paul rightly notes for us that Christ was raised for our justification. And being raised for our justification, Christ has overcome death itself. Christ has delivered the death blow to death itself. Christ has taken the power of death, which was the law, and He has neutered it, and He has made death to be nothing. So that when we are justified in Christ, we have no need to fear death. We have no need to quake and to tremble that there has been a day that has been appointed for me, that there is coming a time when I will close my eyes to this world, when I will breathe my last. And unlike those who are not in Christ, I don't need to fear death because the one who has justified me has been the one who has been raised, and the one who has been raised will also give life to my mortal body. It is because we are justified that we need not fear death. And it is because we are justified that we don't need to fear judgment. You remember that what makes judgment so fearful is the sentence of condemnation. And yet how is it that Paul opens Romans chapter 8, but he declares for us that those who are in Christ Jesus, that there is therefore now no condemnation. And that though we shall stand before the judgment seat of God, that God Himself will not render a guilty verdict, that God Himself will not condemn us for our sins. And so to those who are justified, we are freed from the fear of judgment, that when judgment comes, that this shall be the great day, not of our condemnation, but of our vindication. Or in the words of the prophet Daniel, that it is in that day that we will shine like stars in the universe. And we have no fear as we are justified, no fear of God Himself, at least not a servile fear. We may stand in awe and amazement before Him and before who He is, but for those who are justified, God is pleased not to chiefly be known as a judge, but to be known as the Savior. And so Paul brings this home to us. Paul tells us that not only are we called, but we are justified. And the first glorious benefit that flows from our justification is that we are freed from fear. But there's even a greater benefit that flows from our justification. A second benefit, and that is that it is because we are justified that we also have the very forgiveness of our sins. You remember David as he was writing on the doctrine of justification and extolling and praising it in Psalm 32. That he declares there, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And David extols this fact that because he is justified and all those who are in Christ are justified, that we have the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's very easy in our day and age to misunderstand what the forgiveness of sins means. Because we can so often conceive of forgiveness as nothing more than the sidestepping of justice. And you know, to a certain degree, this is understandable because as we deal with individuals who have sinned against us, that typically when we forgive them or when we choose the path of mercy, that what we are telling that person is that you have wronged me and you justly deserve some form of consequence, but because I'm going to forgive you, I am going to overlook this justice, and I'm not going to deal with you in justice, but I'm going to deal with you rather in mercy and in grace. Now, this is the way that the world so often thinks of forgiveness. This is the way that the world so often characterizes grace and mercy, that it's as though we have one of these two options, and we can deal with people in justice, or we can take the higher road and deal with people in grace and mercy and in forgiveness. You know, so often it's easy for us to think that forgiveness is merely the sidestepping of justice, that it's merely the setting aside the just claims that we have and saying, I'm not going to pursue justice in this particular case and in this situation, but rather I am going to choose forgiveness. You have to remember that when it comes to a biblical definition of forgiveness, that forgiveness is not the evasion of justice. That God's forgiveness of sinners is not Him sidestepping justice and saying, well, look, I know that you deserve justice, but I'm going to be kind, and I'm going to evade justice by sidestepping it, by overlooking what you deserve, and instead I am going to forgive you and deal with you in grace. But we must remember that a biblical definition of forgiveness is that justice itself is satisfied. You think of the way in which the Apostle John says this, that if we confess our sins, that God is what? That He is faithful and He is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That when God forgives us in our justification, it is not the sidestepping of justice, but it is the satisfaction of justice. Well, how does this work? I've heard it said that years ago when the Scots would go and they would execute a condemned criminal to death, they would charge this person with their crimes or with their iniquities, and as the judge or the jury handed the sentence back and said, you're guilty of doing this or that, and so your punishment, your sentence is that you're going to be put to death. That as these Scotsmen would take these people and they would execute them, that following the execution, that the warden or whoever it was that was overseeing the execution would then take a sign and hang it out in public, and that sign would say, justified. And this was a message to the public. It wasn't so much a message for the criminal that had been executed, but it was a message to the public that this criminal, that as he was executed, that he satisfied the demands of justice, that the law had been met, that yes, he had given his life, that yes, he had been disciplined, that he had suffered the consequences for it, but now before the law, this man stands as justified, that this man stands as one who by his death has now satisfied the demands that the law brought against him. You see, the good news of the gospel of Jesus is that to those who are trusting in Christ, that we too stand justified. But we are not justified in the sense that we die. But as Paul elsewhere tells us, we are justified because Christ, who loves us, has given Himself for us. And that the indignation, that the wrath, that the punishment that we deserve, that Christ Himself bore in His body on that tree, so that now as the sign comes, we see justified, and this sign is hung around our necks. And that just as the law couldn't extract more justice from the man who was executed, so those who are in Christ, that God's law cannot require any more from us than what Christ Himself has satisfied. That Christ Himself has given His life, that Christ has come and He has fulfilled the demands of justice, of God's wrath and indignation that stood against us as sinners, and that as we come to Christ in faith, so we can be truly forgiven. Not as a sidestepping of justice, but as justice has been satisfied. And what a reminder this is, and what an encouragement this is to us. That the result of Christ's death is that He has removed our sins from us. That as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That Christ has taken all of our sins by His death and He has cast them into the depths of the sea. That He has blotted out all of our sins and all of our transgressions. That He has dealt in justice with them that we might be forgiven. And what a glory this is. You know, I think of my own life and I think of the sins that I've committed. I think of the sins that I've committed against my family, against friends, against so many strangers. I think even of the sins that I've committed against God Himself. A of the times when I have raised myself up in arrogance, and the time when I have become prideful, and the time when I have known what God is calling me to do, and I have willfully gone, and I have done something else. And the truth of the gospel and of our justification is that all of these sins, that every sin has been atoned for, that every sin has been justly punished in Christ, that I might be forgiven. That there is no sin so small that it did not need the death of Christ, and yet there is no sin so great that Christ was not able to satisfy justice on my behalf. What a wonder this is, and what a glory this is. Think of the sins that you have committed, brothers and sisters. Think of those small sins. Think of those great sins. If you are in Christ, you are forgiven for these sins. That God is satisfied. God doesn't sit in heaven and he's not looking down on you and he's not pointing his finger at you. And he's not saying, look, you've screwed up again and boy, you should have known this. I've told you this 1.5 million times that you ought not to do that. The Lord doesn't come and say, you know, Christ died, but you continue to sin and I'm going to extract more justice and I'm going to chastise you for these things. I'm going to vent my anger upon you. But that's not the way that God works, but that over all of your sins, over all of my sins, hangs this sign, justified. It has been dealt with. It has been done with. It is over with, and there is no condemnation for any sin for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. And this is why we can sing as we so often do in that wonderful hymn, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Because from our justification flows this truth that we have the forgiveness of sins. And brothers and sisters, if we are forgiven of our sins, and what does that mean for our life now? That we can now live a life with a clear conscience. Have you ever seen one who has such a guilt-ridden conscience? Have you ever seen one, and to the extents and the lengths that they will go to ignore their conscience or to silence their conscience? Or you look at so many people that just seem in the course of their life like they are just running and that they are fearful that they are going to be found out. This isn't what ought to shape and to guide and to govern the way that one who is justified lives, but that we have the joy of living with a clear conscience, that we have the joy of living in uprightness and integrity, of, as the Apostle John says, of walking in the light as Christ is in the light. It is because we are forgiven that I can in great joy repent of my sins that I have committed against God and committed against others. And it is because of my forgiveness that I can walk with a clear conscience where I don't need to unduly and unnecessarily persecute myself and flog myself and remind myself of my sins, but to continually take myself to Jesus Christ and to look upon Him who made an end of all of my sins. And what a difference this makes in the way in which I live, to live with a clear conscience. But to be forgiven means that we are also now living a life of loving others. You think of the relationship that Jesus spoke of that woman who was forgiven much, that he declares, because she forgave much, she loves much. And it's because we know forgiveness, it is because in our justification that we are forgiven of our sins, that our hearts can be open to loving others. That we can lay our lives down for the sake of others, that we can serve others, that we can love them even as Christ has loved us. It is because we are forgiven that we can live a life of holiness and a life that is pleasing to God. You think of Christ and his earthly ministry as he dealt with those sinners, that one of the reoccurring things that he told them is, brother or sister, your sins are forgiven you. Therefore, go and sin no more. And what an impetus to holiness this is, to realize that I do not bear the guilt and the shame and the condemnation for my sin because my Savior has, and therefore, out of a heart that has been purified, out of a mind that is being transformed, I can pursue that holiness without which none shall see the Lord. And it is because we are forgiven of our sins that we can live a life in communion with God Himself. How is it that David characterized it in Psalm 51? That as he came to a conscious awakening of his sin, that he prayed and he pled with the Lord, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." It is because we are forgiven that we dwell in communion and in fellowship with God Himself, that His Spirit dwells within us, and that we hold fellowship with the all-sovereign and glorious God. You see, this is the life that we live because we have been forgiven. And the forgiveness of sins flows from our justification. That God no longer holds me personally responsible for my sins, but that He is pleased in Christ to offer a sacrifice that is more than sufficient to atone for all of my sins. And so we see the second benefit of justification is that we have the forgiveness of sins. But we see thirdly this morning, a third glorious benefit that flows from justification is that we have favor with God. Now it's regrettable that particularly in our Reformed circumstances and from our Reformed theology that the doctrine of justification can sometimes be clouded with perceptions of coldness and with callousness. There are many of us who can at least pay lip service to justification, that we are justified by Christ alone and faith alone, that because of faith that God is pleased to declare me as righteous by imputing Christ's righteousness to me and imputing my sins to Christ. It's a wonderful and glorious thing, and we often speak of justification that it's a forensic declaration of righteousness. That means that it is a legal declaration, and we often think, and to some degree rightly so, of a courtroom scene. As we stand there in the courtroom, as we stand before the judgment seat of God, that because of Christ, God is pleased to account me and to declare me as righteousness only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, too often this can consciously or subconsciously taint the way that we understand justification. I don't know if you're apt to do this, but I tend to enjoy tuning in to high-profile court cases. I enjoy being there when the sentence is read by the judge, whether the defendant is guilty or innocent. And something that has never really escaped my notice is that almost every judge that I have heard read a sentence and to declare whether the defendant is guilty or not guilty is the coldness and the callousness by which they do it. I've often thought that there's no way that I have the temperament to ever be a judge. Because I think that if I were to read a sentence, that whether that defendant is innocent or whether they are guilty, I think I would be expressing some amount of emotion. That even if this defendant was clearly guilty of the sins that he committed, that it would weigh upon me way too much to read the sentence that you are, you know, being sentenced to life in prison without the possibility of parole. I just think that this would affect me. I think I'd probably start crying and blubbering like a baby, and yet I've been amazed how often judges, as they stare at the defendant and they reveal the heinousness of their crime, and they declare, you know, this court finds you to be guilty and you're going to go to prison for the rest of your life. You're never going to live outside the context of concrete walls. You're never going to hold your loved ones again. You're not going to be there for birthdays or for celebrations. You're never going to be able to eat the food that you want or travel and to see the world. You're confined to prison for the rest of your life. How unmoved they can be when they utter that sentence. And the same is very true of a defendant who is found innocent. I think I'd be rejoicing and leaping up and down, particularly if the evidence all pointed that this individual was not guilty of the crime that they were being charged for, to say, here's your life, you have it back. Go and live and enjoy life and realize that the trauma you've been through over the course of this trial, that it is nothing because now you stand absolved. I've never thought that I have the wherewithal to be a judge. How startling it is that a judge can read a sentence in such a cold and callous way and pick himself up and go back and lock himself in his chamber and dig back into his books and into his study. We see this in the American court scene, don't we? And what a tragedy if such a picture trickles its way into the way in which we conceive of our justification. if this influences the way that we think of God declaring us to be righteous before His holy standard. To think that God is like an unmoved judge who simply looks down below his spectacles off of his bench at the defendant and says, righteous, and then picks himself up and removes himself to his chambers and disappears. What a wrong characterization that would be of God Himself as He declares us in Christ to be righteous. You see, it's permitted in the American legal system because the crime that this defendant has committed, it isn't against the judge, but it's against the law itself. And the judge himself is simply repeating the sentence of the law, and so he can do it in a disaffected, he can do it in an impersonal way. But when we think of justification, when we think of being declared righteous, that our righteous standing doesn't primarily affect our standing before the law of God, but that for God to declare us to be righteous, that this affects our standing before God Himself. This is what Paul unfolds for us in Romans chapter 5, that as he has laid down the doctrine of justification in Romans chapter 3 and told us that there has been a propitiation, that there is one who has borne your wrath on your behalf, that there is one who justifies us. And then he comes into Romans chapter 4 and he declares, or look at the example of Father Abraham, that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, for God is pleased to justify the ungodly. That how is it that Paul segues into Romans chapter 5, but he declares there, since we have been justified, we have peace with who or what? Does he say we have peace before other men? No. Does he say we have peace with the law of God? No. But he says we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is some of the greatest news that can ever be proclaimed to sinners such as us, to see that through our justification, that God is not simply pleased to declare us as righteous, but that God is pleased to restore that relationship with us. That we who by nature are children of wrath, that we who by nature are walking at enmity against God, that we who by nature sin against the Lord day in and day out, time without number, that as God declares the sentence of our justification, that we are righteous, that He is pleased to restore peace with us. Therefore, since we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a glorious thing this is. And what an encouragement this is to us. We often conceive of peace in this world, don't we, as the cessation of hostilities. Now you think of this debacle that's going on in Ukraine right now, this war where the Russians are coming against the Ukrainians, and Putin, Zelensky are at this war of words, and the UN and the EU, indeed the whole world, is calling for some amount of peace. But what the world means by this is we want to see Russia throw their arms down, and we want to see the Ukrainians not have to defend their homeland from these foreign invaders. And so often the world simply conceives of peace as the cessation of hostilities, that we would count Russia and Ukraine to be at peace as long as Russia removes itself from the Ukraine and is no longer attempting to attack it. But that's not a biblical peace. That a biblical peace is not simply the cessation of hostilities, but that a biblical peace is one in which we are reunited into favor and into joy and into delight and into life. If you need the base example, biblical peace between Ukraine and Russia would not simply be Putin not attacking Ukraine, but it would be Putin coming and embracing Zelensky and serving Zelensky and loving Zelensky, and these two dwelling in a perfect, unbroken friendship of mutuality with one another. And Paul tells us that this is the peace that we have with God, that this is the favor that we have with God, that as God declares us to be righteous, he doesn't do it out of a sense of resentment, that he doesn't do it out of a sense of duty, that we have the promise here that God isn't going to come and he's not going to simply wag over our heads all that we have done. He's not going to revisit upon our heads, "Don't you realize I've forgiven you of so many sins? How could you not have listened to me the first million times?" That he's not an unaffected, he's not a grumpy, he's not a resentful, he's not a disaffected judge, but that he is a father who delights in restoring his children. He delights in looking at us. He delights in restoring us. He delights in declaring that we are righteous. And he's favorable towards us. What a picture of God this is. Because regrettably, even as those who are justified, how easy it is to conceive of God as one who has very little interest in us, or one who is all about shaming us, or one who is all about exposing all of our weaknesses and manipulating us, and how fearful even Christians can become of the God that we serve. But in our justification, and because we are justified, we have the eternal and the everlasting and the divine favor of God himself. As that hymn rightly tells us, "Think what Father's smiles are thine." He delights in his children. And he's not some removed judge who simply looks at us in our sin and beholds the death of Christ and says, "Well, I suppose I'm going to declare you to be righteous." But what a joy this is for us that our judge is also our Father, and he is also our Savior, and he is also our God. And so he delights in declaring us righteous. He delights in not visiting condemnation down upon our heads. He delights in bringing forth the graces of his gospel and to tell us, "Look and remember and rejoice in all that I have done for you." And he rejoices in us with songs of gladness and praise. It is because we are justified that we have the eternal favor of God himself. What a wonder the gospel is. What a wonder the promises of God are. And here in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul is holding out to us the privilege of the security that we have in Christ. And have you noted how this gospel message that Paul speaks of over and over again, that it is like a many-layered onion, and that Paul is just delighting in ripping layer after layer off, showing us, you know, if you are in Christ, and that means that you've been foreknown from before the world was, that before you even breathed the breath of life, that God had loved you and that God had determined to set you apart. And oh, if that's not enough, if you're foreknown, then you are predestined and God has already established your end, that it will be with him in perfect conformity to Christ. And that's not the end of the gospel, but that the gospel comes into the here and the now as he is pleased to call you from darkness into his marvelous light and all the joys and the benefits that flow from that. And then Paul goes on and he says, "Oh, but those he called, these he's also justified." And then you begin to peel back the layers of justification. What do we find? More grace, more grace, more grace, more grace being lavishly given to us. What a security we have in Christ. What a blessed salvation we have in Christ. And in our justification, we are secured by the life and by the death and by the resurrection of Christ, who has dealt the death blow to the penalty of our sin, and that Christ has overcome it, so that in the courtroom of God, we might be made to stand as righteous, to never fear death or judgment or God, to know the forgiveness of sins that we have in the life that we are called to live, and the unbounded favor of God towards us in Christ Jesus. What a blessing it is to read, "Those whom he called, these he also justified." Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious God, how undeserving we are of all of your blessings and graces. How unworthy we are of our salvation. And yet we thank you for Christ Jesus, who makes us worthy and who grants us his very own righteousness that we might stand before you as those who are accounted as righteous. We thank you for the mercies, for the blessings and the benefits that flow to us even from our justification, and for grace upon grace that you richly lavish upon us. We pray, O Lord, that we might stand in these truths and remember them always. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So closing hymn, if you'll please stand and turn in your hymn.